This morning we're going to pick up where we left off, and we'll start right at the top of your page reading, beginning at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. All right, Philippians 3, 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. All right, that's a mouthful. A very powerful passage. It's probably my favorite one in Philippians. It's really just awesome. Now, last time we saw that we, as the new covenant people of God, are those who serve God by His Spirit. You know, it's kind of wild thinking you have to serve God by God, but that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to serve Him by His Spirit. And what that means is that we no longer serve Him in our own strength, you know, by merely human effort, okay? God doesn't want us to serve Him on the basis of our strength and what we can do for Him. He wants us to serve Him on the basis of what He's done for us. And so, you know, therefore, you know, according to this passage, because we're no longer to serve Him on the basis of human effort, we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in that. Now, the term flesh, we've talked about this a lot, but the term flesh means a variety of things in the Bible. And here, based on the context, what it means is self-performance. Okay, that when he talks about flesh, he's talking about self-performance. And so, you know, in this context, the term flesh means serving God in strictly a religious sense, apart from the enablement of His Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about in a minute what that means. So as His new covenant people, you know, we're stamped with the cross, and we're empowered by the Spirit. As those people, we're to put no confidence in the flesh. Where are we to put our confidence? Where are we to put our boast? In Christ Jesus and in God through Christ Jesus. So in other words, we don't boast before God in what we are able to do or what we have done for Him. There's no place for putting our confidence there. We want to put our confidence in what He's done for us. That's where our boasting belongs. Remember that word boast and confidence means basically the same thing. Now we come to verse 4, which is where we left off last week, where where he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So he said, you know, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. In other words, if it was beneficial to boast in one's self-service to God, Paul declares that he, of all people, has reason to do so. And then he enumerates what those reasons are.
A little Pharisee compliment.
But something happened to him that forever excluded his self-confidence. You know, something, you know, if when you think of all of the radical transformations that there ever possibly could be, you know, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, experienced that radical transformation. You know, there was something that happened to him that forever caused him to think that everything that he had put his confidence in before, all of his performance, was of absolutely no value in comparison to something greater. And what happened, of course, was his encounter with the risen and glorified Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. His encounter caused him to take a very serious account of his life. All his life he had been working in order to enrich his ledger with God. Now that's that terminology, I'm using that on purpose because he's talking in terms in this passage of loss and gain, which is a business term of profit and loss, okay? And so when people who are geared toward religious self-performance, what they're trying to do is enriching their ledger before God. So they can come before God and say, look what all I've done for you, all this riches of my performance on your behalf, commend me on the basis of that. But, what he realized after encountering Christ is Christ turned all of that he thought previously would be gain in his life into loss. It was worth nothing. And then Christ gave him in return something of such surpassing worth that everything he formerly considered to be valuable now looked like garbage to him. I mean, just put yourself in his position. I mean, he'd spent his whole life with the express purpose of excelling in his religious relationship with God. And he had succeeded at it. We're going to see, as in his testimony. He had been successful in doing that. But somehow the encounter he had with Christ Jesus caused such a transformation in the way that he saw things and the way that he understood God that everything he had worked for all his life, he now considered loss, and not just loss, but garbage in comparison to the gain that he found in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul gives next is really a remarkable personal testimony of the one who was transformed from trusting in himself in serving God to one who trusted God alone. From one who served God by the flesh to one who served God by the Holy Spirit. And, he begins listing, basically his qualifications. He begins by listing his qualifications for his confidence in the flesh. Here's why I had confidence in the flesh, and I, above all people, were qualified to do so. Okay? So starting in the next paragraph, which is the middle of verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And so Paul sets forth here seven aspects of his flesh resume. That's what it is. This is his flesh resume, which was, as far as flesh resumes go, was pretty dang impressive. Now the first four, you think that flesh resume would be comprised all completely of achievements, right? But this is not, actually the first four of this of the flesh resume has to do with his Jewish pedigree. And then the next three has to do with his personal religious achievements. So really it's both. It's taking pride, putting confidence, flesh in this sense is putting confidence in one's religious pedigree with God, along with their religious performance before God. Now remember the context, and it's really important to keep in mind that in which he was writing this, the Judaizers, which we talked about them last week, those were who were trying to bring the influence of the Old Covenant, especially the Jewish identity markers, into the Gentiles' New Covenant relationship with God. And we know Paul's position on that. Basically he says, in Galatians, that whole argument is about this, and it ends up by saying, he said, circumcision nor circumcision means anything. What counts, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts, what counts is the new creation. What counts is being a new creature in Christ Jesus, transformed by God and empowered through the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. That's what matters. That's the only identity marker that matters for the new covenant people of God. And so he came out very strongly against the ones who tried to, place the Jewish identity markers on the Gentile believers. And it's clear that from the context, the only reason he's writing this to the church in Philippi is they must have been having an influence there. And he said, don't forget, he's doing it in very strong terms. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He's not mincing his words. And, as we've seen in the other letters, or most of them so far, the message of the Judaizers can basically be distilled into saying that we need Christ plus something else. And the message of the gospel is we don't need anything other than Christ. Now, they were trying to say that Christ alone was not enough. And in this case, the plus something is Christ plus the service of the flesh, which Paul is rejecting flat out. And the way he's doing it is interesting. He's not just saying, making a theological point. He's doing it from the basis of his own personal experience. I've been there. I've done that. I bought the T-shirt. The thing is, if we're not at the point where we think that the grace of God is beyond belief, then we've not really experienced the grace of God enough. And that's the thing. The grace of God is so amazing as to almost be unbelievable. And yet it is ours through Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. And so that's why Eddie is so attractive, because you want to say, you want to hold your works in reserve because there's something deep down inside that makes us think that the grace of God really isn't as good as what it's been presented to be.
Or is attainable.
And so I've got to, I've got to have my own self-performance as a backup plan. So Paul says, not only have I done the religious flesh deal, I've done it as good as it possibly can be done. That's the whole point of this testimony. He had served God in the old way by the flesh, and he had done so in an exemplary manner. And now he says, and don't miss this, what he's saying in all this is that in comparison now to knowing Christ, my old religious way of life is like refuse on the side of the street. All right, look at the beginning of the second paragraph again, the middle of 4. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now what follows is a catalog of reasons for making that statement. All right? Now interestingly, the first 4 are not individual achievements, but rather establishes the pedigree of his Judaism. All right, so the first says, circumcised on the 8th day. Now for obvious contextual reasons, Paul begins with this particular item because that was the main emphasis of the Judaizers, was to try to get the Gentiles to be circumcised. And they're the ones who Paul had warned in the previous paragraph, the Philippians, about, the mutilators of the literal physical flesh. And he declares that both he as a physically circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Gentile Christians, we are the ones who belong to the real circumcision. We looked at that passage from Jeremiah last week. And over again, Paul says, the circumcision is not one of the flesh in the new covenant. It's a circumcision of the heart, which is what that Jeremiah passage, and actually Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 had prophesied. That there's going to come a circumcision that's not one of the flesh, but is one of the heart. It's a prophetic declaration of the new covenant coming, of God circumcising the heart of his people, of marking their hearts by his Spirit. It's no longer going to be a mark in the flesh. It's going to be a mark in our soul, in our spirit. And you know, when he says, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day, that means, you know, that's what was required of Jewish boys. Born on the eighth day, you take them and you get them circumcised. So you're saying, I was born in a Jewish home. I was circumcised long before, you know, any of you in Philippi had even heard of Christ or the gospel. This is part of who I am. All right. Then he says, of the people of Israel. Now, this is a crucial item because the snake oil that the Judaizers were selling was that in order to really belong to God's people, Christ is not enough. You also have to have the physical mark of circumcision, which shows that you're a child of Abraham. And that sold well because, you know, it's basically in the old covenant, God told Abraham not just for his children to follow this practice, but all of the strangers who come to your household should follow this practice. It's an easy argument to sell. But Paul's argument in Galatians against that was that no, everything in the New Covenant is based on the promise God gave to Abraham, and the promise that he gave to Abraham came before the requirement to circumcise. The New Covenant is the fulfillment of the promise. And so, you know, Paul's saying here that, you know, that, yeah, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was given the privilege by birth of being an insider and not an outsider. Okay? So again, he's establishing his credentials. The next thing, of the tribe of Benjamin. All right, now why would he give his tribal ancestry? What was significant of by saying he was of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, you know, it drives home.
Where the priests came from?
No, the priests were Levites. Mm-hmm. It drives home his Jewish pedigree in a couple of ways. You know, first, it stated emphatically that his membership in Israel was not in any way general, okay? Like it would be if the Gentiles submitted to this, okay? You know, he could literally trace his roots all the way back to Abraham. You know, his lineage was from Benjamin. Now remember, Benjamin was Abraham's youngest son, and Rachel, his favorite wife, not Abraham's the oldest son. It was Benjamin was Jacob's youngest son, and Rachel actually died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was the one where Jacob got so upset when he got sent over to Egypt. And Joseph kept him in Egypt. All right? So Benjamin was a very important son of Jacob, of Israel. And so he was the favorite son, really, of Israel. And, from Benjamin came Israel's first king, Saul, who the namesake of Saul of Tarsus, was a Benjamite. First king of Israel came from Benjamin. Not only that, Benjamin was actually the land. It was the land of Benjamin where Jerusalem is located. And the temple is in Benjamin. A lot of times you think, well, it was in Judah. No. You know, Judah and Benjamin became very closely associated with each other after the rebellion of the northern kingdom. Remember, the 10 tribes of the north went and formed their own country when they chased after other gods. It was Judah and Benjamin are the ones who stayed faithful to God in the southern kingdom for a period of time, and then eventually they became unfaithful as well. But from that point forward, Judah and Benjamin, their history was pretty much intertwined, and when they came back from the exile in Nehemiah, there were three tribes who were actually listed as, you know, by name of those who came back: Levi, Judah, and Benjamin. And so the reason Paul is saying, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, he's basically saying, all right, you know, you want to talk about being an Israelite, I can actually trace my lineage in the Bible all the way back to Abraham. That was the significance of it. Okay? It was important. You know, so for an Israelite to say that one was from the tribe of Benjamin was a point of pride. Okay? And then finally he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. which is basically just kind of a supreme statement of Jewish pedigree. You know, it's basically a summary statement of the first three on the list. You know, so Paul was an exemplary Hebrew in terms of birth, and then as we're going to see in the next items, he was one also in terms of religious accomplishment. And so to be a Hebrew was more of a heritage term than a religious term. All right? But to be a Hebrew of Hebrew is one to be exemplary in both heritage and accomplishment. All right? So it's kind of wrapping up the previous ones and introducing the next, which the first one of those, he says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Paul testified before King Agrippa in Acts. Look at Acts 26, which is the next passage. He said, the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And then Galatians 1:14, the next one. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, there were several reasons for mentioning this aspect of his personal history, okay? In regard to the law, a Pharisee. You know, at first, you know, claiming his training as a Pharisee defined Paul's relationship to the law in a very specific way. You know, there were many sects in Judaism. Pharisees were the most devoted Jewish sect in terms of their law interpretation and their law keeping. You know, if you were to go into, you know, that's why Jesus shocked people when he came and said basically, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Because if you would go at any village in Israel and ask anybody who the most righteous person was, they would point to the oldest Pharisee who lived there, because that was their understanding of righteousness. The Pharisees set forth a whole system of externalized righteousness that they were very accomplished in performing. Okay? So by saying that he was a Pharisee, it establishes him as the best of the best in terms of their Jewish religious practice. Okay? The second reason it was important to identify himself is almost surely any Jewish Christian who had come into Philippi and was teaching these things to the Philippians, almost surely they would have been a Pharisee as well. So Paul's kind of refuting them, you know, their credentials. Remember, we saw that in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has to say, you know, why are you worried about it? They come with letters of commendation. You're my letter. You look at your life. Look at the transformation that's happened because of the ministry of the gospel that happened when I was in your midst. I mean, don't look at credentials. But if you want to look at credentials, he's saying here, okay, I'm equally credentialed to all of them. And then the third thing is that, you know, being a Pharisee kind of gives us a framework for understanding what he claims to be his next two achievements, his next two achievements of the flesh. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Now, Saul of Tarsus was not an everyday run-of-the-mill Pharisee. Okay? After the stoning of Stephen, something happened to him, and he went crazy trying to stamp out this way. You know, he was incensed that these people were following what he thought to be a false Messiah. And the evidence in his own heart and mind back then for the falseness of Jesus was the crucifixion. There's no way that God would allow the Savior to be crucified. And that made a lot of sense from a flesh perspective, because, you know, we know that You know, the cross is the foolishness of men, but it's the wisdom of God. And Paul's whole point in making that statement in 1 Corinthians was, and it takes the Spirit to see it. When he was persecuting the church, he didn't have the Spirit, but what he did have was zeal. Everything that Paul did in his life was with zeal. Now, he was Saul back then, but he did everything with zeal, and he was persecuting the church with zeal. As for zeal persecuting the church. Now, ironically, it was now the Judaizers, even though they didn't know it, they were the ones who were persecuting the church in their own way by trying to put this law on them. But even on this point of law doing, Paul says, I surpassed him. Which is the next thing. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, that's a bold statement that brings the list to a climax. Now, the word faultless, keep in mind, does not mean sinless, okay? Don't read sinless when you read faultless. Paul would have never claimed to have been sinless. Now, the underlying image behind this word faultless is the sacrificial offering. Because remember, you know, when a sacrifice was being brought to the temple, what was required of it? It couldn't have any blemish or any outward marks, right? It had to be faultless. So what he's saying is that he had no blemishes on his record as far as law-keeping was concerned. There's no other Pharisee who could point to him and say that he was not exemplary in doing what their sect and their beliefs required. All right? Now, what that means is he scrupulously adhered to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. And remember, what that was a finely honed system of externalized piety and observable, recordable righteousness. I mean, that's what they had done. They had come up with a system which when put into practice, could be seen from the outside and checked off in terms of the keeping of righteousness. You know, they had actually, you know, we always think about the law, when we look at the law, we think it's impossible. They had actually come up with a system which defined law keeping and made keeping it possible.
It was very rational, because somebody could use that and apply it to their own lives and say, okay,
that, right.
Either I am or I'm not.
Well, it's the essence of self-performance, because how can you know if you're performing well enough unless you come up with a system of checking the boxes in your, you know, in your categories of self-performance? You couldn't.
That sounds a pretty good idea.
Yeah. Actually, grace is much easier. It's way easier. we just submit to grace. It's way easy, much less pressure. You know, it's much easier. Now, you know, Jesus, you know, when you read his interactions with these people, I mean, they are the one group of people who he hammered. In Matthew 23, he totally hammers the Pharisees. And the reason he did so, and his condemnation of them, was not for their zeal and their desire to serve God. It was because their system of righteousness they had established allowed them to look righteous on the outside and yet totally miss the heart of God on the inside. You know, you tithe, you know, your spices of all things, and yet you've missed mercy and justice.
That's pretty serious.
you steal a widow's house, and yet at the same time you're tithing meticulously. You know, looking like whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but totally void of God on the inside. And so, you know, the thing is, God never gave the law as a thing to be kept to establish righteousness. That's a fallacy. The law was not given as a means of establishing righteousness. The law was given simply as a standard to show us God's own character. It's to show people what God's really like. And so, you know, the righteousness Paul refers to here, righteousness based on law. He doesn't say righteousness. He says, as for righteousness based on law, faultless, based on the Pharisaic system of law keeping. And so that righteousness is not right standing with God. It was right standing with the Pharisaic interpretation of law keeping and law doing. But, you know, Jesus said that shocking thing at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That would have been a mind-blowing statement for anybody listening to him. And an offensive statement to the Pharisees who were listening to him. It's no wonder he incensed them so much to the point where their every passion was to kill him.
Unfortunately, there's a little Pharisee in all of us today.
Well, yes, there is. And that's why we need to, you know, that's why we need, you know, the only cure for that, the remedy, the antidote for self-righteousness is knowing Christ. That's what Paul gets to in the next paragraph. All of this is, you know, he's not saying that I'm giving up on righteousness altogether. He's saying, no, I'm giving up on righteousness based on law doing. Righteousness based on the law in favor of a different kind of righteousness, the righteous, very righteousness that Jesus talked about, the righteousness that comes as a gift from God and that is made livable and practical by knowing Christ through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. So the only antidote to self-righteousness is really being in relationship with Jesus, knowing him. Yeah, right. Yes, it is. So, you know, basically what follows, we're going to skip down to verse 8, and it makes it really clear that Paul's enlightened view, okay, after his post-Christ view, a life, a righteousness based on law-keeping was quite useless, yeah. Worthless. Look at verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, so the Pharisees had established a system, and actually, you know, dead religious practices to this day try to establish systems of doing, of righteousness based on doing. What you're allowed to eat, what you're allowed to drink, what you can do, what you can't do. Now look at the last passage on the page, which is Romans 14, 17, where Paul's again refuting this argument, saying that righteousness has anything to do with the observance of days or with what you eat or don't eat or what you drink or don't drink or whether you dance or not. He said, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Serves God in what way? Not in the way of eating and drinking, but in the way of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, so your genuine righteousness, and that's what this is talking about here. It's the difference between a genuine and a false self-righteousness. So Paul's not rejecting righteousness here. Don't even begin to think that. What he's rejecting is false self-righteousness that he tried to achieve on his own on the basis of religious performance. And the point is, genuine righteousness goes way beyond outward observable practices. In fact, it has nothing to do with them at all. You know, what makes the righteousness based on following law worthless is that it generates the very thing that Paul here in this passage is trying, is rejecting, and that very thing is confidence in the flesh. You know, in Galatians, you know, he says that that living by law is a cursed way to live. And the reason it's cursed is if you live by law and do it well, it leads to pride and self-righteousness. And if you live by law and do it poorly, it leads to shame and condemnation. Either way, it's a curse. The blessed way to live is by entrusting ourselves to God in Christ and what He's done on our behalf.
And so, what do you say, you receive human approval?
You know, that's a bit of a that's a bit of a strange statement, because lots of times when we're living by the kingdom, we don't get human approval; we get the persecution. So I can't explain that one. Sorry. Because it's you know, it is, it does bring a lot of it do, in some senses it would, from like-minded people who appreciate genuine righteousness, peace and joy.
I think about what people, when you have peace and joy, people like being around you.
Well, some people do. Other people, it just totally incenses.
That's so, true.
So. Right, yeah.
If you're peaceful, they get mad at you.
All right, so you know, so righteousness based in confidence in the flesh is nothing more than self-righteousness. It's as simple as that. Because the flesh is based on self-performance. If you're righteous based on your self-performance, then you're self-righteous. And that stands in stark contrast to the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And we'll get into that more next week. Now, of course, the righteousness that comes from God involves much more than just right standing with Him. And I think that's where we, in our justification mentality of righteousness that we've talked about so much, that's where we, you know, we kind of lose an aspect of what righteousness is. Because yes, righteousness is our being justified, it's having right standing with God, but it's much more than that, this genuine righteousness. Because genuine righteousness is not just right standing, it's the gift of God's own character to us, through made possible by Christ and made practical by the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the presence of God's character in us should and will lead to outward observable acts of righteousness. And that's the other part of it that we don't want to lose sight of either. You know, righteousness is not, it does not find its genuine righteousness, the source of genuine righteousness is not found in outward observable acts. The source of genuine righteousness is the gift of God's grace, of His presence and His character through Christ and the Spirit. But, you know, we fall short of a life worthy of the gospel if that character of God in us does not express itself in outward observable acts of righteousness on our part. It's got to, right? I mean, what good is God's presence, is His character in us, His love, His joy, His peace, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, if that character is not being replicated in our lives. But the point of all this is that law-keeping by means of the flesh, or righteousness on the basis of law, is powerless to enable genuine righteousness. In fact, it does the opposite. It makes us self-righteous, which is the polar opposite of God's character. Now, thank God that what law-keeping could not do, Christ and the Spirit have done. What was impossible through the law, you know, and that's another point of Paul in Galatians. I recommend, Catherine and I do this, you know, at least once a month. I mean, more than that. We sit down and we read Galatians all the way through. Galatians is such a powerful book. And in Galatians, Paul says, you know, if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Righteousness can't come through the law. Righteousness can only come through Christ, the cross, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which Christ and the cross made possible. You know, that's why, you know, because on the one, the righteousness based on law through self-performance is powerless to bring genuine righteousness, but on the other hand, Christ does. He makes it possible through his grace. That's why Paul calls one rubbish and the other life's greatest prize. And when you set them next to each other, which Paul did through the experience of his life, and he does in the teaching of these few paragraphs, it's obvious to see. The contrast, the stark contrast between the two. Now, Paul's point in this testimony is to declare, okay, his faultlessness in the very kind of righteousness that the Judaizers were pushing on the Philippians by insisting on circumcision and the other Jewish identity markers. Okay? And his point is, and the point of the New Testament, is that law-keeping and outward identity markers have nothing at all to do with righteousness. Zero. Nothing to do at all with it. In his own life, Paul, you know, had excelled in that kind of righteousness. And in the light of Christ, he found it woefully empty and meaningless. You know, so he's passionately warning the Philippians here that there is no benefit. In fact, it's detrimental to submit to such things. I hate to keep going back to Galatians, but Galatians is the one that makes it so plain. You know, he says, if you allow yourself, in Galatians, he said, if you allow yourself to be circumcised because these people are telling you, you have to have this in order to be part of the family of God, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. Of no value. Now, what's amazing is that in the light of such clear biblical instruction, that 2,000 years later, many still try to find benefit in outward religious observance, in terms of food and drink, in terms of the observance of days, including the Sabbath, in, you know, the declaration of what's clean and unclean. You know, they wear those, you know, as a badge of honor, the practices of do's and don'ts. You know, it's amazing how many define righteousness as going to church, as following the rules, as getting the do's and don'ts correct. Now, what Philippians tells us is that these practices, in the final analysis, if we put our confidence in them, If we're putting our trust in these practices instead of in Christ, they are nothing more than works of the flesh. Just putting your confidence in the flesh. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that going to church is bad, okay? It's good when it's done for the right reason. And Paul's not saying here that his religious heritage is garbage. What he's saying is that putting your trust in those things is garbage. Thinking that they have any value for righteousness is garbage. Now, you know, a lot of Christians today, you know, if they heard what I just said, they would be offended by it. And it should offend us some. If we're putting any confidence at all in what we do for God as being the basis of our right standing with Him, then we need to be offended.
That's Hebrews dead works.
It is. Yeah. It's exactly what it is. Now, when you think about Christians today being offended, imagine what Paul ran into when he was telling this to people who held their life at confidence in their religious heritage and their performance. And again, that's the whole point of this thing. I've been there. Nobody's got a better pedigree. Nobody's got a better track record in terms of achievement than me. And I'm telling you, in the light of Christ and of the genuine righteousness that comes by putting one's trust in Him, all that stuff is worthless. You know, go ahead.
He's talking about Philippians who are basically Gentile Christians, right?
That's right.
So his argument is opposing the Judaizers.
Mm-hmm.
Because to the Gentile Christians, all this Hebrew heritage didn't mean a squat to them. They didn't care if they were a Pharisee or not a Pharisee.
Nope, they didn't. But it was most likely Pharisees who came in and were telling this thing.
They were the Judaizers.
Right. And they can make a very sound argument out of the scripture that in order to belong to the family of God, you should be circumcised. That there's value in these identity markers that God established. I mean, how often do you hear teachers, you know, pointing to old covenant things and declaring that this is what God demands without taking into any consideration the incredible universe-changing reality of the new covenant that's come in Christ by the Spirit.
Amen.
I mean, for crying out loud. I mean, things could not have changed anymore. The way that we relate to God could not have changed any more than it did between the old and the new covenants. Not that we're throwing away the old covenant. But we don't put our trust there anymore. Our confidence is not in that. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ and the covenant that He's established. That's marked, that is sealed by the presence of God Himself in us and among us. All right, don't get me started.
How do you know?
But the thing is, you know, Paul's saying that, you know, here's the other thing. Here's the other thing that he learned in this radical encounter with Christ and the new covenant, the new way of relating to God. Is all these other things are of no value. All the things we put our confidence in terms of our self-performance, they are of no value in terms of establishing our righteousness. What's more, they're of no value in what's really important, which is knowing Jesus. Let's read again, beginning in verse 7, this third paragraph here. But what were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing. So the loss was what? Everything. Everything's a loss. In comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now that's a powerful contrast. And it's a powerful transition in the testimony of Saul / Paul of what's happened to his confidence, of where he puts his confidence. Now, to me, that what we just read is truly one of the great paragraphs in all of Paul's writings. We'll talk about, we're not going to finish that this week. We'll talk about this paragraph more next week. But the thing is, it's easy, it's easy to become so familiar with what is in this paragraph that we forget that it's actually part of Paul's personal testimony. It's his personal testimony here that what he's discussing. And using the language of commerce, which is, gain and loss, he's basically putting his own past, present, and future into perspective. Everything now he sees from the perspective of Christ. Christ was the great dividing line in Paul's life. And he is in ours as well. How could he not be? Everything is separated between before we met him and after. There can be no greater line of demarcation in life than the moment we met Christ. And that's what Paul's putting into perspective here. And he says, in gaining Christ, in coming to know Christ, in gaining him, my former life now looks like street filth. Like dung. It's interesting. It's translated garbage here because we get very sanitized. This word, the original word for here, this was basically a graffiti word. It was almost saying it's like it's dung on the side of the street. It's saying it's all shit compared. That's what there would have been snickers and giggles when this letter was read in Philippians. That's what they would have heard. That's how stark he's putting it. Okay.
I knew it was coming.
and the thing is, he doesn't longingly dwell on the past like a lot of testimonies do. He acknowledges the past, but in regard to the radical impact that the present and the future has brought to his perspective of the past. All of the gains that were credited to him. So in keeping a ledger, he had this massive, he worked all his life for gains on the righteousness side of the ledger, and now he realizes that's all, it's gone, it's lost. But in its place, I have an even greater gain, which is infinitely better than the other, and that greater gain is Christ, is what comes to me on the basis of Christ, through Christ, and in knowing him, and the power of knowing him, the participation of knowing him. So.
And that knowing is not an intellectual knowing,
yeah,
but a personal.
That's right. I'm getting to that here in a little bit, which will probably be next week. But it is, knowing him in a relational, experiential, and intellectual way. We tend to think of knowing as being having the possession of information. But knowing Christ is way more than possessing information about him. We can possess information about him all day long and not really know him in a relational, intimate, personal way. And so, you know, what we'll see is that, you know, this kind of truth of this comparison of his current life is the juxtaposition of the value of his current life with Christ as opposed to his former life in putting confidence in the flesh and his religious performance. That's truth that is elaborated in several ways. So I'll just go over these real quick because kind of as you're reading this paragraph for next week, it'll help you keep in mind. You know, first he says that everything he previously considered to be profit was now loss in the light of Christ. Everything. Everything. Second thing is, he says, in fact, now everything past is considered to be a loss in contrast to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ.
That loss is really important. He's not saying that it's just worthless.
Right.
He's saying it's a loss, which is a negative, a takeaway.
Right. Yeah. Well, yeah, he's saying it's both.
Kept him separated.
Yeah. I mean, it's
true knowledge.
It's losing what he thought was valuable, right? He thought, you know, back in his Pharisee days, all of this, you know, gain on that side of the self-performance ledger, he thought had great value in establishing him and his place with God. But now, in knowing Christ, he realizes that's all. It's not just worthless; it's gone. It's of no value. It's lost. But he gets Christ. what did he say back in chapter 1? To me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why did he say that? And that's the same kind of language, isn't it? Because to die would be to depart from the body and be with Christ, to have an even more intimate personal relationship with him, which is the ultimate gain. So the point is, Christ was now, he realized that Christ was his gain. And that means that, you know, he was now found in Christ and he had a true righteousness, not based on what he accomplished, but on faith in what Christ had accomplished. And now, one of the major points of this paragraph is that the ultimate purpose of everything in life is to know Christ. And that knowing is broken down into two aspects. Knowing the power of his resurrection and knowing the participation in his sufferings. Now, we like the first, but we don't like the second too much. We'll talk about what that means. You know, that what it basically means is a cruciform lifestyle as a present reality, along with the certain hope of glory to come. Now, that's a lot of ground to cover in one paragraph. But we'll tackle it next week. What do you say?
Sounds good.
So, go out and find something to do for God. No, I mean, actually, you know, the road to life is narrow and there's a ditch on either side. So, you know, when you say, okay, I'm going to give up on trying to perform for God, it's really easy to say, okay, well, then I'm just going to do nothing. That's not right either, is it? No, what's right is to serve God by Spirit. Know Christ, know the Spirit, follow the voice and the leading of the Spirit. You know, let the Spirit guide us in ministry. But more importantly than that, put our confidence in Him. Put our trust in Him. Boast in Him. Hope in Him. Walk with Him.
You were pointing out that this was Philippians is mostly Paul's testimony, personal testimony.
Right.
And I really, I'm hard-pressed to think of anybody who argues for Christ that doesn't put forth his own powerful testimony.
Yeah.
I mean, throughout time, it seems like that's one of the, it's always explained through your own personal encounter.
Well, that's when it's most powerful. Because you can hear people talking about Christ from a head knowledge perspective, right? And that's generally not very powerful. But when people talk about their relational knowing of Christ and the testimony of that combined, yeah, then all of a sudden, you know, there's authority in it. There's power in it. There's, you know, there's truth in it. There, you know, it's genuine. So, Lord, thank you that you've made it possible for us to know you in your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, Lord, who enables, equips, empowers us to serve you in newness of life, and not the old way of the letter, but in the new way of the Spirit. Thank you that there's life in Christ, that there's life, that the Spirit is the Spirit of life. Lord, empower us with the blessings of your kingdom, the righteousness and peace and joy that comes through your rule by the Spirit's presence. Thank you so much for who you are, for all you've done in our lives. Lord, bless us in our knowing of you. Just prepare our hearts and minds for when we talk about this next week to not only have a desire to know you more, but to have a passion to know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.